morning, Seven Mile Road. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? So, our Father, we come to you this day and eagerly anticipating all that this season is culminating into on a week like this. And we just want to be prepared. Like, we want to be soil that is ripe to experience all that you have for us. So would you right now, by your Spirit, do a miraculous work, whatever we came in carrying, considering, would you help us just right now want you most of all? As the prophet Zechariah foretells, God, it's the opportunity we have once we get to behold the one whom we've pierced, as we lay eyes upon him, which is our endeavor today, that there is a spirit of grace, of favor, that all of a sudden can be unleashed upon us. God, I pray that we would look upon the one whom we've pierced today, and that we'd be able to receive all that it is you want us to receive. And so in your kindness and in your goodness, please be near. Speak to your people, God. We're listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. I wanna start by showing a picture here. This is an image of Banff National Park. Maybe you've been, maybe you haven't. I've never been, and it's the thing that my wife talks about most when it's like the thing that inspired her, made her jaw drop in her place. Like, it's captivating to look at. We're gonna actually get to go next month, and we'll tell you how that goes with a three-year-old, but we're gonna try our best to trek some hills and behold the snow-capped mountains, the reflection of it in the water. Like, you've never seen water like this. Never set your eyes on a lake like this. And like, I'm anticipating, after carrying my son for a bit longer than I want to carry him, like, the top of my legs will begin to shake a little bit. But as I finally get to get a glimpse of what we're getting ready to behold with our eyes, right, I'm about to start sweating, but it's the cold, crisp air of the mountains. Like, I'm actually not sweating. It's this glorious reality where, like, I should probably be sweating. I'm from Houston. We sweat all the time. And I begin to all of a sudden, like, take it all in. Like, my eyes widen, my jaw slowly drops. I begin to do this with my fingers. I don't know if you're like me and you do this when you're like really experience a moment. It's like, how do I like fully touch what's happening here? And all there in that space, we just instinctively, right? And you breathe in that cold, crisp mountain air. Like, you just want to soak it all in. It reminds me of what Toby Keith, singer-songwriter, once wrote. He said, go for a walk, say a little prayer. You know what you really need? You need to take a deep breath of mountain air. Got to say it that way because Toby Keith wrote it. And Wendell Berry, author and activist, he said, breathe with unconditioned breath, unconditioned air. As he talks about how to feel inspired in moments, go breathe with unconditioned breath, that unconditioned air. Like, there's spaces and places where it's just natural, instinctive to like really live in the moment, to breathe it all in. Dr. Alexander Lowen, physician, psychotherapist, said, it's actually in the act of breathing that there unlocks the secret to the highest form of bliss. That when you experience moments like I hopefully will get to experience in about a month, where you just breathe it in. That, in many ways, is the invitation of this morning, of a text like we get to dive into today. That there are hills to climb, sights to behold. And when we actually do the work to get up there and see the very things that make your jaw slowly drop in its place, and we actually do the work of breathing it in, it changes us. Like, something physiological happens within us. And so I hope you're ready, because what we're going to get to dive into, it's not going to be snow-capped mountains and blue lakes, but it will be a hill of great significance that we get to trek up on. You see, we've been in this journey alongside all these other churches in Houston, this season of awakening, of longing for God to raise the dead, to experience folks coming from lostness to being found in Jesus. We want God to do a mighty and miraculous work. And we've been on a spiritual trek up a hill all together as a city, longing to behold what Jesus has done and is doing. And so what we're going to dive into in Matthew 27 is this. with his final breath, with the final cry of Jesus, he unraveled how you and I manage our sin and how we mourn over death. With his final breath, he's unraveled, torn it in two, how we manage our sin and mourn over death. And what that'll unlock for us today, if we'll be the sorts of people, men and women who breathe it in, who take the time to do that, we will all of a sudden experience awe and wonder, the sort of marveling that leads to life. So let's go on that journey together. Look in your Bibles with me in verse 50 of Matthew 27. It reads this: "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, we need to take a moment to pause here, because you may have heard sermons on this verse. You may have heard great talks. You understand generally why this moment is significant. And yet, because we are not ancient Hebrews living in this day, we need to do a little bit of a dive into history here. That when God first freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he called upon Moses to be a mediator of a holy God and a sinful and broken people, he said there will be a spot, just the one, kind of like a tent. And within that tent, just you get to come inside. One mediator in one place. And you and I will interact in such a way that everybody else will know that the God of the universe, the creator God who is holy and perfect, actually wants to interact and dwell among his people. And what the individuals of that community experienced day by day and week over week and year over year were kind of like we know something miraculous is happening. And we know that every time Moses comes out, his face is shining like the sun. Something awesome is happening over there. It just feels a little bit inaccessible to me. I'm imagining as like a little Hebrew child tugging on my dad and mom's robes, like, why can't we go in there too? Like, God wants to dwell with his people. Maybe our turn? Next year, perhaps? Like, no. And then even as it graduated, not just from the tabernacle, but to the temple, as King David and King Solomon erect this beautiful structure, this is the one place in all the world that God dwells. And behind a veil, there is a most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that's where certain artifacts of the faith, certain special, intricate moments happen here and here only. One person is allowed access there. One. And one time a year, they get to go on the Day of Atonement and sacrifice a lamb for the sins of all of God's people. And I'm imagining, again, tugging on somebody's robe and being like, I hope it worked. That's a lot of pressure for one moment and one person. This veil is 60 feet by 30 feet, massive, and it's 4 inches thick. It's like a textbook, a really big one. And just the distance that you feel from the presence of God, though we're right here, and we know that God is doing things, and we know that there is one individual, one mediator that can enter the space one time per year. I don't know about you, but it feels a little bit like this is a lot of pressure, and moment by moment, I'm thinking, I don't know if this is working. I feel like we're a little worse off than we were last year. Like, I know your sins, and they're pretty bad. I think you're getting worse. And I know my sins, Lord knows mine. I don't know if I'm trajectorying in the right way. Like, is this actually doing what it was set out to do? In many ways, it feels like the weeds in my front lawn. Last week, we hired some professionals, so they're taking care of things. And my wife can sleep well at night, but I would be out there just like picking away. And I've learned the lessons, the hard ones, right? You need to get into the roots, dig them out. My son, my 3-year-old, bless his heart, all he wants to do is do the things we do. So he's out there picking grass. And he's like, Daddy, I got this for you. And I'm like, son, that's the good stuff. Leave that alone. And even the bad stuff that he gets, he doesn't dig down deep. And I'm like, that, it's a little frustrating because it's going to grow right back, son, in like a day. And you're defeating the whole purpose of this time. Get into the roots. I promise I won't say that to my 3-year-old, but he's trying so hard, and it feels a little bit like these moments where, are we just window dressing our sin here? Like, year over year, we're just going to pick up the blades. like pick up the dandelions. We just want the weeds to not be visible to everybody that walks by, and we're a little bit embarrassed about that. Right? Like, is that what we're doing? I don't know if this is working. You see, for us to fully appreciate what's happening here, this is how the sins of a people were managed year over year. These were the rituals. These were the rites. And for us in a 21st century, modern day, non-denominational church, like we almost pride ourselves in not having all the rituals. And that, I'm not trying to put commentary on that. What I am trying to say is this. We need to enter into the minds of those who would have experienced the veil being torn. Like, I've been tugging at robes since I was a little boy, asking, why can't we get in there? What's behind the veil? Doesn't he want to dwell with me? Are the rituals actually working? For the veil to be torn from top to bottom would have been mind-bending, like earth-shattering sort of reality for someone in that day to be like, God wants us to see behind the veil. He wants us to access all of him, not just the one guy, not just the really religious person, not just the really pious person that had to go through all these rituals just to be clean enough to enter. No, you and me have access there right now. We need to feel the weight of that today. We need to breathe that in deeply this morning. Jesus breathed his final breath. He cried a final cry. And as if God the Father was providing divine commentary, he tore that 4-inch thick curtain in half from the top to the very bottom, as if to say, it's open now. The most holy place where a holy God and a sinful people can actually begin to interact and deal with the roots of all the things that are wrong and wayward in you. Let's go there. It's open. I love a note that my friend Jason, who's just up here playing piano, gave to me. He said, man, I've been reading this thing, and it talks about how back in this day and age, if somebody were to pass away and you were to bear witness to it, like next to them in their deathbed, you would be inclined, almost prompted, to tear your garments, to rend your garments in response. Because there's so much that happens in the ancient Hebrew mind when somebody goes from life to death, that you would rend your garments, tear them apart. It almost feels like God the Father looks upon his son dying on a tree that we put him on, and he rends his very garments. He tears the veil. You see, these are the things that you and I just need to, okay, like we need to climb this hill. We need to behold all that's happening right here in this moment. We need to breathe it in. Friends, in this moment, 2,000 years ago, Jesus cried one final cry. He breathed one final breath so that you would never have to manage your sins this way. He put it all on himself that you would never have to. Not only that, we see some other things that Jesus accomplishes with his final breath. Look back in the text with me. Look in verse 51, the second part of it. It says, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, this feels like a little bit like a doozy on this part. If your group was anything like mine in the house church, we all kind of looked at each other after this verse was read. We'd be like, you go first. What are your thoughts? What happened here? You see, again, because the nature of this moment is a little bit like, wait, what is this? Is this real? Is this like metaphorical? What's really going on? Okay, I can imagine that as the veil, top to bottom, 4 inches thick, God is ripping it from the top. And the moment the last thread is unraveled at the bottom of the veil, the earth shakes. There's an earthquake. And as the earth quakes, the rocks are splitting as if they're crying out, like something is disordered about this. The one who created everything and put it all into motion has just died. Rocks are splitting. Tombs are opening. What do we do with this? Our house church was trying to dissect this a little bit. We're like, well, how did people know that that was a saint that had fallen asleep? Did they have name tags? They said, hi, I'm King David. I'm like, I'm back. Like, how do we do that? How did they know? And there is some helpful commentary that Christian tradition or in church history that, people actually were rehearsing over their stories. You know what we think it was? It was actually individuals like Simeon and Anna, these prophets and prophetesses in Luke chapter 2, where they were talking about, like, before I'm gone, before I'm off this green earth, I'm going to get to behold the one, the Christ. It's actually the individuals that had hoped in Jesus that people knew had hoped in him and had passed away before this final breath. And it's almost like, ah, okay, that makes a lot of sense. It would make sense that people that I would recognize are all of a sudden out of the tomb and declaring that, no, 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 he really is the hope beyond the grave. Because that word for even appeared in the holy city, like they're just walking around Jerusalem. That word for appeared is not just a physical one, it's a verbal one. It's about manifesting something, revealing something, declaring something. These individuals were not mute. They spoke, and they were declaring, you see, our hope. Hope beyond the grave. What this does, it all of a sudden transforms how we think about death, especially for those who are saints, those who have put their hope in Jesus. Even if they didn't fully know, fully see, live to always understand all of that it unraveled for us, their hope was in Jesus, and all of a sudden you and I can be a people who mourn over death of saints like we never have before. The way that Annie Dillard talks about death, she says she's this wonderful author who walked with the Lord for a season and is now trying to navigate what that looks like in her later years. She wrote that death takes us by storm. And she concludes that text with, then what? C.S. Lewis comes to the same conclusion when we try to unpack what happens after death. Then what? You see, because all of us, each of us will experience death by storm. It might be a really severe tempest that marks your days, months, and years where it feels like suffering, sadness, and heartache. It's all a big, wily storm. That might be the storm that death throws your way. Or, I know we all hope for this, we just all kind of want to fall asleep and not wake up. We all would love for the clouds to turn gray, maybe like one mumbling of thunder, and that be the storm that takes us late in life. Whatever storm comes your way, death is coming, but then what? And for the ancient Hebrew, there's this inclination, this recognition that what we think about what happens next, the then what, is actually marked by darkness and silence. That Sheol in the scriptures is talked about in that way. Let me read you a couple passages. Psalm 6, verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" The assumption there is that there's no speaking, perhaps, no singing there. Psalm 88, it reads this, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness there? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You see, what the psalmists are trying to articulate is the then what after the storm of death is darkness and silence. But all of a sudden, that's no longer the case once Jesus breathes his final breath. It's earth-shattering. It's mind-bending. I had the privilege of growing up being raised primarily by my grandmother. My parents worked all the time. And so my grandmother raised me and my two sisters, and because of the confines of our home and just the nature of a big family, we shared a room and shared a bed for a lot of years. Like into my boyhood, it was my grandmother and I, because my grandfather passed away really young. And I remember as a 4 or 5 year old, she would have these really severe nightmares as she would cry for my grandfather. And I would wake her up as like a 5 year old, like, it's okay, with tears flooding down my eyes and tears flooding down hers. And then I would wake up a few hours later every single morning to her popping down onto the ground under her knees as she sang the same hymn every morning. That was boyhood for me, like my early days. And I'm trying to imagine, as Jesus breathed his final breath over there upon that hill, me hearing my grandmother's voice over there singing that same hymn. I would know it was her by the way that she sang it and by the way that she smiled through tears as she did, right? Like, I would know. And that's the mind-bending, earth-shattering reality. When Jesus breathed his final breath, people could look around and say, you hoped in him. And there is light and life after the grave. We can see it and we can hear it now. You appeared to us. You spoke to us. You see, friends, we can be a people who not just manage our sin differently because Jesus breathed his final breath, but because he cried his final cry, you and I, we can mourn over the death of saints differently today. It doesn't mean you can't be sad. And it doesn't mean you can't grieve and lament over the loss, that they're not here with you now. But the invitation is, would you just believe that when you get to see them face to face, it will be light and it will be life. There will be a hymn to be sung, words to be shared, memories to remember. Let us mourn that way when we consider the saints who have gone before us. Because Jesus breathed his last, we don't have to mourn over the death of saints the same anymore. And finally, we come to this conclusion of this passage where we find that a Gentile soldier is the first to declare what is true. Look in the text with me. Matthew 27, verse 54 reads this: when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Okay, we need to pause for a second. The book ends of Jesus' earthly life. When you recall Jesus being born in a manger, who were the individuals that rushed to the scene? It was Gentile magi. In the dark, they saw a star, and in perceiving what was going on through all their sorcery, through all their worldview, they ran to the birthplace of Jesus. That was the beginnings of Jesus' life. And then on the other bookend, you see the end. And in Jesus' final breath, on a cross and not a manger, not Gentile magi, but Gentile militia, here they are to behold the one and to be the first to declare truly, no, really, the Son of the living God. It's really beautiful. It's really masterful. It's why I appreciate what the scriptures do. Like every single word, every single phrase, so purposeful. And what I just want us to do just for a few minutes, if you'll entertain me for a bit, is I want us to go through the motions of Holy Week through the eyes of the centurion, okay? These are the texts that I've been sitting in for days, like upended emotionally each time, and I've been captivated by the journey that this centurion must have been on. So entertain me for a second, and let's go on the journey, a trek together through the eyes of the centurion. So Sunday rolls around. It's Palm Sunday. He doesn't know that yet, but he hears that there's a little bit of a ruckus in town. The Jews are hailing somebody as king. They're laying down the palm leaves. They're crying out, "Hosanna." And you look over to your boy over here, like he's got his spear in hands. Like, what does that mean? What's Hosanna mean? He tells you, "I think it means please save us." And so you look and behold, there's a guy on a donkey. And you look down and say, the guy on the donkey? Not the guy on the donkey. Surely he would ride at least on a horse. No, no, the guy on the donkey, that's who they're crying out for. That's who they're hailing as their king. And so you think nothing of it. Well, that's nothing to worry about. No army, just a bunch of people with palm leaves. Well, Monday rolls around, and you hear that there's a stir in the temple. This Jesus that's just been welcomed into town as king, hailed as such, he's in the temple, and he's causing a riot. He's flipping tables. He's telling people really hard things. All of a sudden, there's a stir in the place, so you have to go. You've got to make sure that things are under control. So you ride in on your steed, and you're just making sure, peeking your head in of, is everything okay here? You come back the next day and the day after, because all of a sudden, you're hearing his voice. Jesus is teaching the people, and no one has spoken like this man. Even when the religious leaders, they're questioning him, trying to stump him. You know that they are. You know what they're up to. But even they can't argue with Jesus. They've got nothing to say per his responses to them. And so you're just captivated. You're like, I kind of like this. And these are the folks who walk around as if they're the thing. Like everybody should bow down to them. Kind of like that this Jesus is doing that. And then Thursday's on the horizon. And because that is the Passover, a holiday so sacred to these people that you are occupying and overseeing, because it's a holiday that all of a sudden increases the size of the city threefold. You think maybe you finally get a holiday. They're on holiday. They're going to be eating at home. Like I get to eat in my home. But then by the evening time, you hear from your soldiers, no, we've got to get suited up. There's a riot happening. This Jesus that was hailed as king just a few days ago, he's now on his knees before the Sanhedrin, before the religious leaders. He's on trial. And so as you get onto your horse, you rally your men, you go to the place, you come to find, as you're asking men and women along the way, what's happened so far? What have you seen? What have you heard? Well, they're throwing accusations toward the guy. You were going to tear down the temple and in 3 days build it back up. You're the Son of God? And they began to spit on him, mock him. They would slap him in the face and run away and say, who hit you? What was my name? Who hit you? And all of a sudden, the high priest tore his robes and said, you must be crucified. And so you're getting all this information on your horse. And by the time you get there, they're all on the move. They're dragging this man as they're spitting on him and hurling insults at him to Pilate himself. You've got to beat them there. It's your job. And so you rush to the place and you wait. And now you and your men are just trying to stop a riot from happening as everybody's chanting aloud, screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him. And you don't know what's happening behind closed doors with Pilate and Jesus. You don't hear the conversations. You just receive the snippets and the moments. You see Pilate try desperately to release another prisoner instead, a murderer, a robber. And you hear all the crowd chant for him to be freed so that Jesus would be crucified. And you don't understand. You don't get it. Didn't you just hail him as king a few days ago? Now you want to kill him brutally? And you're realizing in that moment that it's going to be you. You and your men will have to do it. So Pilate goes back into his corridors. He comes back after just trying desperately again. Are you sure about this Jesus? And he washes his hands in a basin and said, my hands are clean. Do with them what you will. But you realize in that moment, it'll be your hands that has to do the punishing. It's your hands by your command that Jesus will be beaten to the point of death. Scourged is the word. He will be whipped and lashed to the point, right up to the point of bleeding to death, but not quite just yet. He's got to be crucified. You don't give the commands, but a few of your men put Jesus down in a place and they throw a scarlet robe around him. They get some thorns together and they thrust it down his brow. They put a reed into his right hand and they mock him as they bow down. Hail the King of the Jews. They take the reed out of his hand and begin hitting him in the head with it again and again and again. And you're just watching there, watching it all unfold as blood drains down out of his face. And because he cannot carry his cross up the hill, you have to ask another figure over here, hey, you do it for him. And as you make your way up, as Jesus' hands are pierced, as his feet are pierced with nails and he's hung up on a tree, you look and you behold the man that you, by your command, have crucified. All of a sudden, the sky grows dark, and you look up and you wonder, what's happening? It's noon. It's the hottest part of the day, the brightest part of the day. Why is the sun failing to radiate any light? And there in that moment, you look to Jesus and you realize he's crying aloud. He's crying at the top of his lungs, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you realize in that moment, you don't know what to do with your hands. Your throat begins to choke up because you don't know what to say. And you just watch and you wait. And as he breathes his last, some hours later, the earth shakes beneath your feet. The rocks around you begin to split in two. You're getting reports from your soldiers that The veil in the temple has just torn in two. People are saying that there are dead men walking in the streets of Jerusalem. And right there in that space, you look to Jesus, who's just breathed his final breath, and you declare truly, no, really, really, this was the Son of God. Friends, this is the invitation of a week like this. These are the moments that you and I can quickly just pass quickly to, fast by. Like, we need to pause. We need to climb the hill. Calvary's hill, we need to climb up it. We need to feel our legs quaking right here. We need to feel that space of, I might just be about to start sweating right now. We need to feel our jaw begin to slowly drop as you behold Jesus there on the cross for your sins and for mine. And as he breathes his final breath and cries that final cry, we get to marvel at all that Jesus accomplished. Life, like real, robust, eternal life, because he breathed his last breath. 7 Mile Road, can we be a people who just breathe it in today? Like, let's breathe it in. Let's relish in the fact that Jesus has accomplished so much for us. He had to go through great lengths that you and I might just be able to breathe in that cold, crisp air. That unconditioned breath of unconditioned air. You did not deserve it. He went to great lengths that you might have it. Let's breathe it in today. Amen. Would you pray with me? Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. God, I am really grateful that there are details provided, specifics made in Scripture that warm our hearts and affect us. Coursing through our senses, God, it's we want to be men and women who actually breathe it all the way in, God. We want to experience it in full. We want to savor the moment of your final breath, because right there we recognize it changes everything about everything. It changes the way that we deal with our sin, because you dealt with it for us. It changes the way that we grieve over what happens next. The mystery box of death itself is all of a sudden illumined with the light of your life. Your breath has breathed upon it, and all of a sudden we can have hope, hope beyond the grave. And so, God, I pray right now that we would be the sort that just savor it, like really relish in it today, and that our response would be right. God, we don't have to stay in that place quaking, shaking, disheartened by all that our sin has done to you. God, we can breathe it in, even all the goodness, even all the songs, even all the praise that you're due. God, you are worthy of it all. So would you right now allow us to savor it, breathe it in, and then sing in response, God. Help us celebrate you as we honor you. Please, Lord, make it so. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.